and reading through to the 18th verse. All four Gospels announce Jesus' resurrection, but it is only in the fourth Gospel that we have a one-to-one meeting with one of the disciples, and that is Mary of Magdala, which Jesus approaches, and it is probably one of the most meaningful scenes in all of Scripture. We know very little about Mary of Magdala. If you go to the Sea of Galilee, on the western side, the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, at least in the 80s this was the case, that there is the remains, only the stone remains, of a city called Magdala. And it was a fishing village of not as much repute as Capernaum, where Jesus began his ministry, but that's what we know about Mary, until we get to Luke 8, where we are told that there are women who follow Jesus as well as men, and one of them is a woman named Mary of Magdala. What we know about her is that Jesus cast seven demons from her. So Mary was completely insane until the Lord touched her and healed her. What we don't know about Mary, however, is what church history and legend has kind of told us, and that is that she was somehow Jesus' girlfriend, that she was somehow involved with Jesus in a romantic way. And why that takes place, of course, is our innate curiosity to find out who Jesus was, and maybe was he really like us? Did he have a girlfriend? Did he date? That sort of thing. And how scholars arrange that, I mean not scholars today, but how Christians arrange that, was to link Mary of Magdala to the woman of ill repute who bathes Jesus' feet in the oil of spikenard in Luke 7. However, there is very little we know about Mary, save that she followed Jesus right to the cross. And where the other male disciples had scattered, you know, it was Mother Mary and this Mary of Magdala who were true right until the end. With that introduction, after that crucifixion, we are now at the beginning of the week. And we hear the good news from the Gospel of John. Early on the first week of the week, on the first week while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw that the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated before Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The angels asked Mary, "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary said, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was the Christ. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are seeking?" Thinking Jesus was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, if you have robbed the tomb, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned, saw him clearly, and cried out in the common language of the day in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said all of these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. I want to thank our seminary intern, Linda, for participating in this service because my voice is going. If any of you were there on Monday, Thursday, my voice went, and by the end of the service, I was croaking. Not figuratively, but literally, my voice had changed radically. And for a moment, I thought, you know, maybe Paul Ricoeur, that great philosopher at the University of Chicago, once said that at a certain age in our lives, we go back to childhood and we enter a second naivete where things look bright and neat again. Well, I was wondering whether I was entering a second adolescence, you know, because I remember at 12 or 13, my parents would say, the boy's voice is cracking. I guess he's getting older. So again, if I end with a croak, it's my voice, and croaking again with that other implication that one is dying is not the case. But I want to talk about death and the fear of death, and what does that resurrection mean to us? And first of all, I think it means that it mitigates our fear of what happens after we close our eyes to our 4 and 20 years or whatever. In other words, what happens to us when we literally die? And what I need to say is that the resurrection mitigates this fear of death. Woody Allen could say, you know, I really don't want to die. He said, I don't believe in God, but I don't want to die, but I don't mind, actually, as long as I'm not around to see it. And I compare him, the fear of death, with a fellow named Roy who was in one of my first churches. He was 95 years old. He had taken a fall and broken his hip. One summer day, he was sitting in the rocking chair, and I went up because he had also congestive heart failure, and he understood he was not long for this world, and I understood he was not long for this world, and I said, "How are you doing?" And I was a young minister at the time, and then I asked the question one must never ask, "Are you afraid of dying?" And he said, "I don't want to talk about dying. I want to talk about how the Mets are doing." I said, "Well, how are the Mets doing?" And he said, "They're not doing very well. Maybe I should die. I don't know." But, you know, I compare his attitude with kind of the cynicism that we see out there. And he could say something that was very true. He said, "Back to your question, am I afraid of dying?" He said, "Well, look, I don't want to die in spite of my 95 years of age, but if God calls me, I won't be holding on to my rocking chair. If God calls me, I won't be holding on to my rocking chair." And I think that's the truth. You know, every time we go into the hospital or we go see a doctor, and the doctor says, "Well, I'm not sure how this is going to be," our thoughts go to the end, to dying. And I think that's normal. And my sense about being a Christian is not that we are fearless in the face of death, but the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as Paul says, he is the first fruits of those who have risen. That gives us some assurance that this life is not the end, and it goes on in the continuing fellowship of God. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say that, you know, we're like buds in this life. In the future life, we're going to flower. And Paul will end that chapter saying, you know, if only I have had faith in Christ in this life, I am above all men most to be pitied. Because the best, Paul says, is here, not here and now, but yet to come in heaven. And you know, when I look at this idea of the fear of death, it's always been with humanity. And if you were to ask me, not as a Christian, but as a sociologist, why I believe that Christianity is the best and brightest of all the wonderful faiths we have, it is because I think it relieves us of the fear of death. And 2,000 years ago, when Christ first came into the world, There was a great fear of death, because individuals no longer saw themselves as a part of a group, but their self-consciousness, I think, had grown to a degree so that individuals could see themselves as individuals. It was wonderful going on two occasions recently to Turkey, because some of the greatest archaeological remains, the remains of these great ancient cities that Paul had traversed and traveled, are still intact. And one of the wonderful things is if you go to someplace other than Ephesus, which is always crowded, if you go to a town, a city like Aphrodisias, what you see at the city gates are these great stone sarcophagi where patrons or patronesses, there were women who were very wealthy in Paul's day as well as men, would often, when they died and even before they died, they would bequeath a lot of money to the city. And in their honor, the city would erect these beautiful stone tombs. And what were on there to these tombs? Well, you would see often very finely sketched and etched pictures of the family, all in a state of weeping. And then what you would see, too, is this round face with the inverted smile, and that was fate. Because no one knew, after they died, really what awaited them. And that's frightening. That's frightening. A friend of mine who is an atheist, I have a lot of atheist friends, and I think they like me. I'm not sure why they like me, but he said to me, "I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm glad you do, and that's okay." And then we're talking about it a little more. He said, "Well, maybe I would believe it." And I said, "Well, when would you believe it?" "Well, it's not when," he would say, "but where would I believe it?" And I said, "Where would you believe it?" He said, "If I was in a foxhole." I said, "If you were in a foxhole, what would you do?" He said, "I'd pray. I might not believe it, but I'd pray." And I think that's it. There's something within us. When we look at our lives, we understand that this life is not the end, and that something that is more important goes on. There's a wonderful book called Proof of Heaven by Eben Alexander, who is a physician. In fact, he's a neurosurgeon. He taught at Harvard. He also taught and worked at Oxford as well as Harvard. And he pioneered a few procedures in working with the brain. He was a great scientist. And he had no room in his life for faith. His wife would jolly him up, and he would go to Christmas sometimes and Easter service sometimes. But that was it. He wanted nothing to do with faith. And that one day, at 52 years of age, he came down suddenly with bacterial meningitis, which is a death sentence, which is a death sentence. He lapsed into a coma, and he remembered nothing about himself, nothing about his past, except that in some way, he found himself on a beautiful, multicolored butterfly wing. And as he looked down, he saw a lot of children and adults playing in peasant outfits. And as he looked beside himself, there was a young woman there who was pointing out things below them. And she was the most beautiful person he had ever seen, because she was accompanying him. And after they moved into that scene, they moved into what was called the gateway, where orbits with voices and pulsating presence sang and prayed for them. And finally they went into a deep, pulsing darkness. Being a scientist, he could say, "I know that it was what that was. It was dark matter in the universe, and we don't have a clue what dark matter is. I can kind of postulate what it might be as a Christian, but we don't have a clue." But at least Mr. Dr. Alexander could say, "You know, I was getting into the heart of God, whatever that was." He was in that coma for 7 days, and on the seventh day they were about to take out the plugs because there was no hope. And one of his relatives saw his eyes flutter. And then he stared straight ahead. And to the ceiling he said, "Thank you. Thank you." Well, there's more to the story that I need to tell you about too. One of the reasons he wasn't a Christian is that he was adopted. And his father was also a neurosurgeon, but he never knew who his biological father or mother was until he was able to find out who they were, but they didn't want to see him initially. 7 years later, however, they said, "We're ready to see you and meet you." So he met his biological parents, and he found out that he had 3 biological siblings, and they told him, but there was a 4th sibling, our young sister who died. And he was saddened by that, but he was so happy that he had more of a family than he thought about. And one day, a picture of the sibling who had died, this young girl, came in the mail, and he looked at it, and for the first time he understood who that woman, that young woman was who was accompanying him on the butterfly wing. Who was it? It was his sister who was deceased. She was saying, "Look how beautiful our life is." Jesus said, "In my Father's heavenly house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Peace I leave with you," Jesus says, "my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." When we look at our text this morning, too, we understand that we're beginning to get on the idea of bodily resurrection. Oh, there's a frightening thought, right? I had a friend who was 90-something odd years, and he said to me, "Tell me something about this idea of bodily resurrection." He said, "I don't care how good heaven is, but I don't want to be looking like I do in heaven. That's not what I want to look like." The great theologian Augustine, and he lived between 354 and 430. I'm sorry, you're getting a little theological lesson. Is that okay? All right. I'm going to treat you like your seminary students. That's what I'm going to do. That's your graduate students. That's what I'm going to do. So Augustine was a great Roman Christian, lived between 354 and 430. He went to college, had a girlfriend, finally gave up the girlfriend at age 32, became baptized as a Christian, and wrote these extensive and wonderful books on Christianity. The greatest thinker of the first 500 years of the Christian era. And being a bishop, he wasn't simply a scholar, but he had to answer other people's questions. So when they started talking about resurrection, his congregation said, "Now, what is it like?" Some of the women said, "Okay, this resurrection of the body, will I need makeup in heaven? Will I need my teeth to chew in heaven? Will I eat in heaven? Will I be 90 in heaven if I live that long? Or conversely, if I'm just an infant and I die in infancy, will I be an infant in heaven?" And Augustine says to himself, "Oy vey, I just wish I was a scholar. Oy vey, to be a minister." My mentor had a digression here. My mentor had a teacher who was a brilliant Hebrew scholar at New Brunswick Seminary, the best in the land. He left his teaching position to take a small struggling church in Irvington, New Jersey. And when my mentor, Howard Hageman, said to him, "Dr. Berg, why are you doing this?" He said, "Howard, I had reached a point in my academic life where no student could ask me a question which I couldn't answer. But every day in the parish, people ask me questions which I can't answer. So the great challenge is being a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ." Well, back to my story. Augustine finally says, "Okay, I'm tired of these questions about how old we will be." He said, "When you're in heaven, you'll be the perfect age." And that is 33, the age that Jesus died on the cross. But the idea of bodily resurrection is not the idea of a physical resurrection, but what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we will have a spiritual body. It may be a lot like the body we have, but it will be spiritual. And why that is important from a historical perspective is that when you look 2,000 years ago, you understood that some of the religions which tried to talk about immortality did so in a way which really wasn't helpful. The great Stoic thinker Seneca in the first century of the Christian era could say, "This is what heaven is like. You die, your spirit as particles will go up and unite with a planet." And people would say, "But will we be self-conscious? Will we have some sense of self?" And the Christian faith says, "Of course." And so what we see in our text this morning is that Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me because I have not yet ascended." We see a fleshly and earthly Jesus, but we kind of see the transformation to a spiritual Jesus. But we need some sort of body to be who we are. A physical body here, but a resurrected and spiritual body there, so that we will not only know others, I think, but they will know us in heaven. That is our great hope. Finally, I'd like to say, I've talked enough about what's going to happen to us in the future when we die, but what about what's happening to us today? Are we in any way like Mary of Magdala? I mean, when we look at her life, we can see that the crucifixion was a bad joke to say the least, but it got even worse when she thought that grave robbers had pillaged the tomb looking for something valuable and threw the body away. That the body had been desecrated. I went on Good Friday I had to pick up some medication. I spent most of the day on Good Friday just praying and thinking about that time. But after I picked up my medication in Kingston, I decided Good Friday, happy hour. So I went for a... Linda, can I say that? And... It's too late now. The cat's out of the bag. Good Friday, happy hour. So I didn't stay long, though. I didn't stay long. But I happened upon two friends who were there. And they said, "Oh, Reverend, oh, here, have a drink." I said, "Don't mind if I do." And then, of course, when you're in any sort of setting, apart from in church, people want to talk about religion, right? And they said, "Did you hear this?" I said, "No, I didn't hear it." "Oh, it was on the news just recently." I said, "What was it?" He said, "Well, there was a college professor who, as a homework assignment down in Florida, told his students to get a picture of Jesus, to put it on the ground and to stomp on it. That was the homework assignment." You know, I am so glad that what our young people are learning in college is just what they need to learn, right? That as a homework assignment. That's a bad joke getting worse. And I think why Christians are unloved today is that we approach the world with great hope. We approach the world with a hope that the world does not want to counter or understand. We approach the world with a positive, optimistic nature, which confounds our friends and our neighbors and those we share business with, confounds them. Because I say, in spite of all the broken dreams and sadnesses and deaths that you see, you can still smile and we can say, "Yeah." Because we know that we are loved unconditionally by the God who calls us into being. But I think, you know, this idea of resurrection is here and now. And that I want you to leave the sanctuary knowing that God loves you infinitely. God loves you infinitely. And let me say this, because we're going to be in a seminary mode right now again. Who weeps because he betrayed Jesus three times before the cock crows? Who weeps? Peter. And he's just an ignorant fisherman. Who weeps when Jesus is resurrected? Mary of Magdala, who was insane, who was a woman perhaps of ill repute. Mary of Magdala and Peter were considered common folks. 2,000 years ago, it was thought among the Greek tragedians and among any literary person of worth that people like Mary and people like Peter had no emotions because they were lower class. People like Peter and Mary shouldn't have been written about at all, because they had nothing to say. So you look at the great Greek tragedians and what? They all talk about kings and queens and princes and angels and everything, but the common person was thought to be of no account. In fact, Aristotle, that great thinker, could call people like Mary and Peter automata, people with no brain and no feeling. Just robots. And Aristotle said that's why we need slaves, because these slaves have nothing to give us. They have no emotion so whatsoever. So what happens then, according to Eric Auerbach and other great thinkers, is that the hinge of history turns on Peter's weeping. The hinge of history turns on Mary of Magdala's weeping, because suddenly we understand that God is concerned with all of us, not simply with kings and queens and presidents and whomever, but God is concerned with all of us, even when we weep, even when we're confused, even when we don't know where we are or who we are. People often say to me, and maybe you've said it to you, I'm trying to find my self-identity. I'm trying to find out who I am. And what I often want to say to people, and sometimes what I do say to people, is you want to find your self-identity, look at Christ, who loves you unconditionally. And it is with that unconditional love that we begin to blossom and grow and we understand who we are. You want to understand what self-identity is? You find the individuals in your life who love you unconditionally as Jesus loves you, and then you will understand who you are. Resurrection now, in spite of suffering, in spite of pain. Resurrection now. W.E. Sangster was a great British clergyman who lived in England, and one day his voice started to go on him, and I'm thankful to the Lord that my voice hasn't gone on me yet. But then he understood, he began to understand that his left leg was paralyzed. And he began to understand that something was not right bodily in his life. So he went to the doctor. The doctor said, you're going to die. I'm not sure when, but this is not good. All of the signs are not good. So this great cleric stepped down from the pulpit, and he started to pray a lot and write a lot. And the last thing he wrote before he died was a letter to his adult daughter. And in it he said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would still be more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout up. We all have voices. May we shout to the mountains and through the rafters that Jesus is alive and we are alive in and through him, for this is our resurrection day. Thanks be to God for our victories over life and death." Please greet one another this morning.